This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of our esteemed listeners. Welcome to The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, alive and grateful. It's a real privilege to be with you each Saturday. I honestly cannot think of a more appropriate future saints to have with us today, where do you see, as we celebrate Independence Day. Actually, today I noticed that the preface for Holy Mass this day explains that, quote, Jesus Christ our Lord spoke to us a message of peace and taught us to live as brothers and sisters. His message took form in the vision of our founding fathers as they fashioned a nation where we might live as one. His message lives on in our midst as our task for today and a promise for tomorrow. And so, with hearts full of love, we join the angels today and every day of our lives to sing his glory. Brothers and sisters, no matter what hardships and crosses we've been asked to carry these dark days and in the future, God's powerful graces will maintain our hearts full of love so that we can join the angels today and always. With them, we give glory to our Savior for his all-sufficiency and uniqueness. His love and mercy never fails, even for an instant. Even in the skirmishes that are inevitable in every life, he is our stronghold. Just ask our founding fathers. America's founding fathers are the most prominent statesmen of America's revolutionary generation. They were responsible for the successful war for colonial independence from Great Britain. They were confident in the liberal ideas celebrated in the Declaration of Independence, and they wisely devised the Republican form of government defined in the United States Constitution. We name these courageous men, this gallery of greats, who have stood the test of time as John Adams, Samuel Adams, John's son, Benjamin Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, Patrick Henry, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, John Marshall, George Mason, and George Washington. In most circles, our first president, George Washington, is considered the foundingest father of them all. Aside from some of our founders' statues being threatened as we speak by Marxist anarchists, did you ever wonder what happened to these men and the other 46 who boldly had no problem signing the Declaration of Independence? Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means, well educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing, ungrateful, rebellious looters and arsonists demanding entitlement and their Marxist system. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. They were real men, not boys, unafraid of sacrifice and hardship, who stood tall, straight, and unwavering as they fearlessly pledged, quote, for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. These men not only gave us, brothers and sisters, our freedom and an independent America, but by their pledge, they gave us their sacred honor at great expense. What is at stake in sacred honor? Was the loss of their very souls, not their very selves, something beyond time and space that the British cannot control. As Robert Riley explains, quote, at all costs, they refuse to lie about who man is and how he ought to live. In other words, in freedom rather than servility. Marxism is servility. These founders, by their pledge of sacred honor, gave us in the Declaration their, quote, allegiance to their publicly proclaimed moral principles. Brothers and sisters, you must believe in sacred honor to make a pledge of sacred honor. Would that all men today believed in sacred honor. We wouldn't be in the midst of such a crisis in America. Dear Lord, please shower us with the graces we need to restore our sacred honor. With you, nothing is impossible, even the retrieval of our moral principles. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is why I am thrilled to have Robert Riley joining us today to discuss quite an amazing masterpiece of a book called America on Trial, A Defense of the Founding. It is such a necessary work. And it's also why I'm thrilled to have Thomas Wirtz in the second hour to discuss his equally necessary work called Pursuing Freedom. Becoming the Man You Could Be, which shows men the way to possess sacred honor. So now I have the joy of introducing Robert Riley, who serves as the director of the Westminster Institute. In his 25 years of government service, he served as special assistant to the president and as director of the Voice of America. He was also senior advisor for information strategy to the Secretary of Defense, and he taught at National Defense University. He attended Georgetown University and the Claremont Graduate University, and he has published widely on American politics and morals, foreign policy, and classical music. His other books include Making Gay Okay, How Rationalizing Homosexual Behavior is Changing Everything, Surprised by Beauty, A Listener's Guide to the Recovery of Modern Music, and The Closing of the Muslim Mind, How Intellectual Suicide Created the Modern Islamist Crisis. Robert, I welcome you back to The Good Fight. There couldn't be a better time for you, good man.
Barbara, what a pleasure to be with you again. Thank you so much, and happy 4th.
Oh, same to you. Same to you. You know, Robert, and I'm sure you're doing plenty of interviews on this amazing masterpiece of a book. Our founding principles are under fire. Here you write a book, and hear what we're doing at this very moment in time. We're witnessing a planned anarchy in many states. Please explain how these principles of America's founding are based on a long and rich tradition. Would you please do that for us?
Well, Barbara, first of all, I think we need to acknowledge that the attack is coming from the left, and that's the attack that's taking place in the streets of the United States now.
Yep.
The attack that's in the 1619 Project that tries to portray the American colonies as racist in inspiration, and that was the founding in slavery.
Yeah.
But this, none of that is unexpected. The left and the radical left has been attacking the United States forever.
Yes.
What's surprising is the attack on the American founding that is coming from certain Catholic conservative intellectuals who say that this terrible situation in which we find ourselves with so-called homosexual marriage and transgenderism, drugs, breakup of the family, you know the litany,
yeah,
is a result of the founding, that is, of its principles, because they claim they came, that is, those principles came from radical Enlightenment notions of man's complete autonomy and man's perfectibility. And as the Christianity has receded in the United States, the full impact of these principles is now being felt. As you know, Justice Anthony Kennedy,
yes,
made many of his misbegotten Supreme Court decisions on the basis of this autonomy of the individual that he supposedly discerned in the Constitution.
Wow.
And the irony here is that some of our conservative Catholic confreres agree with him, that indeed that radical autonomy is in the founding. The only, of course, they despise Anthony Kennedy's rulings, but they can't disavow them as in contradiction to the principles of the American founding. So I was instigated to write this book to take on their critique of the American founding.
Good.
And show that it's misbegotten and that it can't be supported by the evidence. What's more, however, the book is not simply an examination and a rebuttal of their critique. It is exactly what you suggested I reply to you with, and that is the ancient lineage of the ideas that made the American founding possible.
Yes.
My book asks the question, what made the United States conceivable?
Yeah.
From where did the ideas come? What was their provenance? And that turns out to be a very ancient one. And that is why the book takes us back to Jerusalem, to Jewish revelation, most particularly to Genesis, which is one of the most extraordinary revelations in human history.
Amen.
Asserting the one God, the goodness of creation from nothing, that God loved creation into being, and that he found it well made, all of it. And especially well made was man, whom God made in his image and likeness. In the surrounding Middle Eastern cultures or anywhere else in the world, this was an astounding assertion that man was in the image of God. Any claim to human rights finds its ultimate derivation in Genesis, which I believe is the foundation of Western civilization.
Mm-hmm.
We go to ancient Athens and the gift of the Greeks, which Benedict XVI called philosophy.
Yes, we'll come right back to this. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McGuigan here with Robert Riley. Don't miss this. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I want to talk to you about Mother Angelica Live Classics. EWTN foundress Mother Angelica shares her timeless wit and wisdom that the entire family will enjoy. From the hilarious to the miraculous to the purely poignant, Mother Angelica Live Classics presents your all-time favorites to inspire, to educate, and to entertain you all over again. That's Mother Angelica Live Classics, Tuesday nights at 8 Eastern on EWTN TV and radio. Back to Robert Riley. Okay, Robert, this is such a masterpiece of a book. It's called America on Trial, A Defense of the Founding. My brothers and sisters, you can go to Ignatius.com. You can go to Amazon.com, or, you know, try all the other places, any other places where you can buy books. It sheds so much light, it did for me anyway, on why we are going through what we are going through now. And in our country, as far as the anarchy goes. So, Robert, okay, you were talking about what made the American founding conceivable. And you talked about the monotheism of the Jews. And before we left, you were talking about the origin of Greek philosophy. And philosophy is so wonderful. And I loved how our founding fathers brought that in. And then you brought in that the gospel was in Greek and they called Christ the Logos, which means reason. Can you speak to that then? Because go ahead.
Yeah, Barbara, let me spell that out a little bit. First of all, what we mean by philosophy as it was began in ancient Greece, we mean the discovery that the human mind can come to know things, that is, distinct from having opinions about them. It can make the distinction between truth and falsity, between justice and injustice. It can know the truth. And that this truth is, by definition, universal, true everywhere at all times for everyone. Otherwise, it's not true. Mm-hmm. This delivered a fatal blow to tribalism, by the way, which conceived of nothing higher than sort of the ways of their fathers. And different tribes had different ways, which meant that they usually had to be conquered and enslaved or wiped out. Mm-hmm. The idea that there is such a thing as human nature.
Yes.
And that this human nature is directed toward the good. This is the gift of philosophy.
Amen.
But these pre-Socratic philosophers, say Heraclitus and Anaximander, looked out and saw in nature a rational order, that there were certain laws of nature, and they thought, from where could these have come? So they postulated the existence of a divine intelligence behind these things, amen, of which then they were an expression. And in the earliest known use of this Greek word, they called this divine intelligence logos.
Logos, yeah.
So then we fast forward to Christ, to Christian revelation, which universalized the truths of the Jewish faith, that there is one God. Judaism was a tribal religion. It didn't include non-Jews. But Christianity was universal in its claims. Anyone could be a Christian as long as they accepted Christ. And that meant the universalization of monotheism. It also took that precious revelation of Genesis that we're made in the image and likeness of God, mm-hmm, and expanded upon that in a way that astonished the ancient world. As St. John said, as you know, we are now children of God, that we have a familial relationship with God. Ancient man thought that, the divine ruler of our city, or the pharaoh, or the semi-divine ruler, he is our access to the divine. We have no access to the divine. We have to go through the political order of the empire or the city-state to have this ruler convey our prayers to the gods. Christianity shattered that.
Yes.
And said, no, you have an individual personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ as an individual. It doesn't go through any political institution, state, or empire. It's quite outside that, which, by the way, was the first inspiration for the limitation of the state, and it lifts from the state any aspiration to itself be salvific. This was part of the meaning when our Lord said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's,
yes,
and to God what is God's. What wasn't Caesar's was man's salvation. And of course,
amen.
Caesar was not a god. And we know from the feast this past week of the early Roman martyrs that those blessed people paid with their lives,
yes,
for refusing to acknowledge that. Now, the other thing that is clear from Christian revelation is that ancient man, who was considered of paltry significance,
mm-hmm,
becomes, as the object of God's infinite love, supremely important. That every person is invested with this infinite love by God, and therefore is inviolate. And this completely changed the way in which he was to be thought of and treated. So profound was this change that it became the foundation of a new civilization. Christianity married the philosophy of the Greeks and the monotheism of the Jews,
yeah,
in together and into this reconciliation of faith and reason, the contributions of natural reason and philosophy with divine revelation in a way that showed they were compatible and reinforced each other. This was an extremely powerful thing. And as I say, so powerful that it changed most of the world.
Yes. Wow.
And by the way, without which, there would not have been an American founding.
That's right. It's so beautiful. I mean, the fact that these men, they comprehended all this and included this, they believed it, and it was part of their sacred honor. But then what happened, Robert? The principles were lost. What happened?
Well, I think let's continue the story where we left it off.
Okay. I'm getting ahead of my skis.
No, really. It's, as you know, a very slow, gradual process. The Roman Empire itself became largely Christian,
right,
but then fell. And we had what has come to be known as the Dark Ages.
Right.
In which the church pretty much single-handedly preserved what was left of Western civilization, so that at the dawn of the Middle Ages, this civilization could flourish once again and even in a better way.
Wow.
And it is in the Middle Ages that we first see the articulation and indeed the practice of every constitutional principle with which we're familiar today, and all of which are at the foundation of the American founding. And the real irony of this development, Barbara, which many of your listeners may be surprised by, is that they came from the canon law of the church.
Oh, amen. Hold that thought now. We're going to take a break. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm here with Robert Riley. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Did you know that EWTN is streaming live Eucharistic Adoration from the EWTN Chapel every day from 9:30 in the morning to 6 p.m. Eastern? Of course, nothing is better than being physically present to our Lord in the Most Holy Eucharist. But when we cannot do this, this live stream of Eucharistic Adoration is a perfect way to be reminded that no matter where we are never alone. So come spend some time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Visit EWTN.com/Catholicism/Adoration. My brothers and sisters, back to America on Trial, a defense of the founding. Okay, take it away now, Robert, because you're getting to the juicy parts.
Yes, Barbara, before the break, I mentioned that the constitutional principles with which we're familiar today and which were at the basis of the American founding were first articulated, in the canon law of the church.
Amen.
And this happened because, during the early Middle Ages, the Code of Justinian was rediscovered. Okay. And within the Code of Justinian was this tantalizing ruling that what touches all must be approved by all. What this meant in Roman law was simply that if you had a piece of property or a person under the control of several people by a result of a will or something like that, mm-hmm. no disposition could be made of that property or person without the agreement of all the trustees. That's all it meant.
Right.
It had no larger significance. It was just this private matter in Roman law. Now, what the canonists in the church did is take this principle. I won't read it in Latin because that might be too ponderous. They took it and expanded it to the church organizations, to the church corporations. The idea of corporation, by the way, also began in the church. The first corporations that existed were ecclesiastical. And within those, the canonists said, we must apply this principle that what touches all must be approved by all. So that in even early church councils and so forth of the Middle Ages, the popes themselves said, when we are taking in matters that affects certain parts of the church, or these bishops or other matters, those that affect them, they have to be part of the decision. They have to give their consent. Otherwise, it's not valid. Mm-hmm. We also saw the development of this in the Dominican order and other religious orders that ruled themselves according to the principles of this rule, that the consent of its members was required. Now, as the Dominican order grew, it had a number of chapters, and when they would have a grand convocation, they would select representatives from each chapter and send them to this grand convocation. So what you see here is the right to representation.
Yes.
And those representatives then would be required to consent to what the head of the Dominican order, including St. Dominic, by the way, proposed. And without any, as St. Dominic made clear, what is approved by all or by the majority of all is binding on us all. These things, this right to representation, this requirement of consent, made such an impression on early medieval society because, by the way, these clerics were present not only in the church, but in the courts, in the royal courts.
Wow.
That this leached into the civic sphere. And you see the very same principles being articulated in the early parliaments. And you see it articulated by medieval philosophers and theologians like Thomas Aquinas and others. What are those principles? Equality of all people.
There you go.
Popular sovereignty. Yes, all authority comes from God, but how does God convey that authority? And it was universally acknowledged in the Middle Ages. God expresses or conveys that authority through the people as a whole, popular sovereignty. He does not invest it directly in a prince or a king. The divine right of rulers, which became so powerful during the period of the Reformation, was totally alien to the Middle Ages because of this teaching.
Wow. So in other words, Robert, like give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God, but they would not be dominated by God. He doesn't dominate us, or they cannot be dominated by man. And so that gave men incredible freedom, did it not?
Barbara, that's wonderful of you to put it in that way. You know, it was known as the two swords teaching. There was the secular sword, the ecclesiastical sword. That is, there were two sovereignties exercised over the same people.
I see.
The church could not tell the secular ruler what to do within the secular sphere that was properly political, nor could the secular ruler, the prince, tell the church what to do in what were church matters. And this was unique to have dual sovereignty over the same subjects. And as you just pointed out, this instantiation of the separation of church and state created a space of freedom for medieval man that people had not experienced before.
Ever before.
And the problem arose when that distinction collapsed. And that took place in the Renaissance and period of Reformation due to another set of ideas about who God is. And if you want to go into that, we might, because it's perhaps the single most important issue I raise in the book, between the primacy of reason and the primacy of will.
Right.
And by the way, we'll just go back for a little bit, because you had touched upon this regarding the logos that the early Greek philosophers named the divine intelligence, and the Logos, who is announced at the beginning of the Gospel of St. John. Who is the Logos, which they knew in only an inchoate way? Well, Logos, reason, that's the Greek word for reason. Reason, in the beginning was Logos, and the Logos was God, and Logos was with God. And the creation is made through him as Logos. That's why we live in a rational order, because God himself is reason. And we know through Christ, not only reason, he's self-sacrificial, infinite love.
Yes.
Now, when the idea of God changed in the late medieval era, particularly in the thought of William of Ockham, that it is not God's divine intelligence which is primary, it's his will. You know, Thomas Aquinas made very clear in his teaching that it's reason that rules, will follows. Or as he put it, to quote him, will follows upon intellect.
Yes.
Reason rules. William of Ockham flipped that relationship. He said, no, will rules, reason follows. So the primacy of will, so what is God's essence is pure will and power. He can do anything. He's not bound by any rules, meaning there's no such thing as the laws of nature. There's no intelligibility in anything God made. There's no order in nature when there is no nature. He obliterated all of this. Now, the significance of this, of course, is the influence that the teachings of William of Ockham had on Martin Luther, who embraced this thought, this what we call voluntarist conception of God, voluntarism, meaning God is pure will and power, not reason, and that he can do anything except violate the principle of non-contradiction. This means that our intellect cannot discern moral law from creation. It wipes out Aristotle's ethics.
Sure.
It wipes out the great moral rules of Cicero and Seneca. It says, no, you can't know those things because order is corrupt and nature is corrupt. And there's no such thing as natural law. There's only the divine law. There is only, it's sola scriptura. There's only the Bible. We can't really know anything outside of that. And certainly the moral rules only come from that revelation. Now, that's, you know, this is well known from Lutheranism and his denigration of reason, his denigration of Aristotle, his denigration of Thomas Aquinas. That's because of the primacy of will and power in God as against his reason. Now, Barbara, if there's a single sentence that can kind of encapsulate what I try to show in greater detail in the book, it's one that comes from a 20th century French thinker, Bertrand de Juvenal. Quote, "The man who finds in God, before all else, will and power, will be disposed to the same view of human government." Unquote. So if you think will is primary in God, guess what? When you get to the human level, you're simply going to say that will is primary in man as well. Not his reason. It's no longer law as the rule of reason. It's law as an expression of man's will. And as this famous statement by Thrasymachus from Plato's Republic, right is the rule of the stronger. He who is strongest gets to decide what is right. We can't know what is right through the laws of nature. Therefore, we will simply by our will assert our right, that is our will. And he who is strongest has the right for that, you see. Their idea is, well, why does God get to say what is right? Well, because he's the strongest. You see? Because there's anything inherent in God as logos, as God as reason. And therefore, what he says is right, also by reason, by his divine intellect, which is primary. And therefore, man is required to rule himself by reason, which means morally, because he can discern yes. those moral laws with his natural reason, which are then, you find, completely compatible with the divine law, right? The marriage between faith and reason. The faith and reason is divorced in the Reformation, and we end up sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. As Thomas Aquinas said, grace perfects nature.
Nature, yep.
Not no longer in the Reformation. There's a divorce between grace and nature. It's solo gratia. Nature is denigrated. In fact, there are no laws of nature, right? So this had the political consequences that Bertrand de Jouvenal pointed out. If you find in God before all else will and power, you'll be disposed to that view of human government, which then, not surprisingly, developed into various forms of political absolutism. It was under these influences that the divine right of kings was first asserted. And it was under those influences that the secular conception of the state as all-powerful and absolutely sovereign over not just political matters, but religious matters too, was also articulated, most famously in Thomas Hobbes' book, Leviathan. Yes. That was the secular version of the divine right of kings, which was articulated by James I in England and by Sir Robert Filmer, the most famous exponent of the divine right of kings, in his work, Patriarcha. And guess what? Who were the most powerful opponents of the divine right of kings? Well, an Italian cardinal named
Bellarmine. Yes, yes.
A Spanish Jesuit by the name of Francisco Suarez.
Suarez, yep.
Bellarmine most especially debunked the divine right of kings in so powerful a way that James I felt it necessary to publicly engage him in an open debate. This was highly unusual for a reigning sovereign to address a commoner, you know?
Yes. But and I'm so grateful to God that he was a cardinal at the time, right? Robert Bellarmine. And I want to ask you about this. If the founding, because our founding fathers believed in the natural law, right? I mean, America's founders were rooted in natural law. This is what we're fighting now, is it not? We're trying to defend natural law as we speak, basically. And so the founders were trying to recover that, right? They were trying to...
It was absolutely in reaction against absolutism.
Right.
That the American Revolution happened. And at that time, it was more of the absolutism, the absolute power claimed by Parliament to impose its will on the American colonies in any matter whatsoever, as they said in the Declaratory Act, more than it was directly George III, though he was the sovereign. That they rebelled against this because they embraced those constitutional principles I mentioned, along with, by the way, I left unmentioned, the right to revolution, which every prominent medieval thinker acknowledged and espoused, including Thomas Aquinas.
If so, like defending yourself, you have a right to defend yourself and what you believe, yes?
No, not just what you believed. If you're denied consent in your own rule, your rights have been abused. And if this is done in a tyrannical fashion, you have the right to revolution.
Yes.
Luther said there is no right to revolution.
In
the divine right of kings, there's no right to revolution. The king is above the law and he's accountable to no one. The American founders, it was really a recovery of the medieval constitutional principles and much of it on their basis. I have to say, the American founders, as you know, were overwhelmingly Protestant.
Mm-hmm.
But the form of Protestantism in America was, first of all, largely Anglican, and the Anglicans, through the great theologian Richard Hooker, had re-embraced both Aquinas and Aristotle. So they conveyed that notion of natural law. And also by the late 18th century, the form of Calvinism that dominated in the northeast of the United States was also compatible with natural law, which is why we read in our Declaration of Independence that how are we entitled to, you know, a separate and equal station in the powers of the world according to the laws of nature and of nature's God. And without these laws, that right can't be asserted. And let's make another thing clear about the Declaration. There are four mentions of God in it. Nature's God, Creator, Supreme Judge, and Divine Providence. Now, it's a non-sectarian document because they wanted to make sure anyone could be an American citizen. There were no religious requirements. But whom do we think they're talking about? That is the Christian. It's the Judeo-Christian God about whom they speak.
Yep.
And American independence.
Yes.
As explicitly set forth in this document, is based upon complete dependence on God.
Amen.
Remove God, remove the laws of nature, the foundation of the republic is gone. Now, as you said, Barbara, the contest in the streets today is largely over these very same issues.
Amen.
And it is an expression on the part of the rioters and many of the other marchers of the primacy of will and power over the primacy of reason. It's a disavowal of the primacy of reason. And that's why the recovery of the principles of the American founding are so important.
Oh, yes.
And why I wrote against those who disavow those principles, those conservatives who disavow those principles, because that blocks the path to our recovery.
It does. And then here's the thing, Robert. I mean, I wish you were here for the next 6 hours. I'm telling you, we're just scratching the surface. But you have a quote from Obama's book, Audacity of Hope, that is really part and parcel, I believe, of what we're up against right now.
Barbara, yeah, I think we, you know, in the last part of the book, I tried to say, well, why, if it's not the founding's fault, whose is it? How did we end up in this,
yes,
this mess?
Yes.
And his one quote helps us understand it. So here it is from President Barack Obama, quote, "Implicit in the Constitution's structure, in the very idea of ordered liberty, was a rejection of absolute truth." Unquote. Now, if the American founding was anything, if the Declaration of Independence asserted anything, it was the absolute truths that were articulated in it. If those truths are not transcendent, if man's nature is not immutable, the foundation of our republic doesn't exist. And to have a president of the United States deny that truth is immutable, that ordered liberty is not based upon these transcendent truths, helps to explain a great deal of how we've ended up in this situation today.
That's it. I mean, so if that was a rejection of absolute truth. that he was talking about. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, so now we're up against this Marxist mob. I mean, do we stand for the rule of law against the Marxist mob? Or do we watch the Marxist mob burn the system down? System is their word. Quote, I should have said, quote, system down. I mean, if people don't understand our founding, they wouldn't. Oh, my goodness. It's very frustrating.
Barbara, yes. you did so eloquently. You spelled out the price that our founders paid, that they put their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor. At stake. Some lost their lives. Some lost their fortunes. None of them lost their sacred honor. My book is dedicated to the memory of my uncle, Major Robert Egan, who lost his life in World War II. He thought it was still worth fighting for. So do I.
Oh, amen. And so do I. Oh, listen.
Bless you, Barbara.
God bless you. Thank you so much. You are such a great man. The book is called America on Trial. You've got to get this, A Defense of the Founding, and you'll understand perfectly well, if you don't already, what's going on in this country right now. I just want you to know, Robert, that we will keep you in mind, heart, and prayer, that as you go about speaking this truth, God bless you for writing this book. You're listening to The Good Fight. We're going to be right back with to talk to Thomas Wirtz about what it means to be an unbreakable man, just like the founders.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two of The Good Fight. The fight is on, and now I have the joy of bringing back Thomas Wirtz to The Good Fight. Thomas is a husband and father of five. He has his bachelor's degree from Benedictine College and his master's degree from the Augustine Institute. He started working as a lay missionary with Focus in 2001. He founded their outreach to athletes called Varsity Catholic in 2007, and he launched their effort to help men find freedom from pornography struggles in 2016. He has also helped lead and design their men's formation for over a decade. He is the author of Compete Inside, 100 Reflections to Help You Become the Complete Athlete. And he was selected as a delegate to the inaugural Sport at the Service of Humanity Conference, hosted by the Pontifical Council of Culture in the Vatican. So, Thomas, thanks so much for being with us today.
Hi, Barbara. So good to be back with you.
Listen here, I am thrilled to have you back. And the last time you were with us, you were stressing how important it is to swing for the fences. I love all your athletic little phrases. It's great. You quoted, "I would rather die of thirst than drink from the cup of mediocrity." And I was told a long time ago that mediocrity means halfway up the hill. In other words, you could give a rip about reaching the top. You're satisfied halfway up the hill. So you chose the great saint of Auschwitz to illustrate this point. Can you talk about Father Maximilian Kolbe?
Absolutely. I love your little anecdote of what mediocrity means at halfway up the hill and just being good where you are. Life is hard. Christian discipleship is hard.
Yes.
Leading is hard.
Amen.
But these things don't ever stop. It's a constant, and it requires that constant effort. And I think the temptation of mediocrity is real. It's strong. And I think it sometimes the temptation starts with just that idea of, let me just pause and catch my breath, which is fine. It's fine to catch your breath. But sometimes we then sit there too long and we end up in the middle of the hill, on your analogy, and just don't catch back in the fight. Don't get back into the ring to go along with the theme of your show. So, and I think Father Maximilian Kolbe is a wonderful example. That's why I used him in the chapter. A wonderful example of what
Perfect.
It means to not be mediocre and to not just catch your breath and stay, but to get going and constantly be pursuing excellence. And he was as a young man, a young boy, I should say, I think he was a child. Our Lady appeared to him This is, I think, a popular story of him, but I think a beautiful story. Yes. And she presented to him two crowns, a red one and a white one, and she asked if he would accept these crowns. And he says to her, he recounts this, I told her I accept them both, and the red one meant martyrdom, mm-hmm. and the white one meant that I would remain pure. And when I told her that I accepted both of them, she smiled, looked at me sweetly, and then disappeared. So this, aww. This is the idea, I think, of just kind of his, who he was, right? And then it goes on, when he was 16, he entered the Franciscans. He excelled at his studies. When he was 21, he earned a doctorate. He started the Knights of the Immaculata within his Franciscan order with a few other brothers to help win souls. So he just had this passion. The guy was motivated. He was a missionary in China and Japan. He started a friary in Poland and then eventually was elected the superior. So this is a man that just did things well and consistently pursued excellence in whatever he did, whatever effort. And mediocrity was not something that he did. In fact, in one instance, he lived extreme poverty so that he could use more money to fund their mission and to Amazing. Print more of their publications. So, and then I don't know if you want me to get into the story of 1939 and Auschwitz, but
yeah,
I can go into
sure.
that.
Yeah.
So, 1939, the Nazis invaded Poland, where Father Kolbe was.
Right.
They knew that he was a man of influence because he was just a man of excellence, a man of greatness, and so they arrested him. And it's said that when the Gestapo pulled up to the friary, he walked out to greet him and said, "Praise be Jesus Christ." And when he was taken into Auschwitz in 1941, yeah. he immediately became the priest that he already was. But in that situation, that environment, you could imagine as a priest, the temptation to try to stay out of the eyes of the Gestapo, right? But he immediately served those that were despairing, which was everywhere. And he served pastorally like he probably never had in his life. In fact, some say that, you know, and I can't blame priests that were in Auschwitz, but they would say Mass in secret and they wouldn't preach because they didn't want to be seen or heard. And I can imagine how that would be in a lot of ways prudent and smart and in no way criticize that. But Father Kolbe didn't hide. He stood up and he actually preached and proclaimed the gospel. And some say he even through his ministry and through his preaching and through his care and bringing hope to the other prisoners, he prevented a couple prisoners from committing suicide on the electric fence around the camp. And then in July, a few months after he arrived in Auschwitz, one of the prisoners in his block 14, had escaped. And so what they do then is they selected 10 men at random and to die of starvation. And again, Father Kolbe was in the habit, right, of being bold, of caring for people. And so this huge moment was just a natural extension for him, as I can understand it. Yeah. So as they lined up 10 men, one of them was screaming, crying, "I have a family, I have a wife, please don't take me." And so from the back of the lines of Block 14, Father Kolbe busts his way through. And witnesses say they can't fathom that he wasn't shot right then and there just for walking towards the commandant, mm-hmm. right? And then I love one of the stories that one of the eyewitnesses say he got in the face of the commandant, who was a brutal murderer, right? And he got up in his face to the point where the Nazi commandant was flustered, actually took a step back. And Maximilian Kolbe said, "I want to die in his place. I'm a Catholic priest."
Aww.
And again, one of the beautiful stories of this is that, again, everyone there that watched this, that survived, says that we would have assumed he would have taken Father Kolbe and made it 11 instead of 10. But the fact that he actually allowed the other man to go free and Father Kolbe to take his place was miraculous.
Yes.
So then Father Maximilian Kolbe went on to, you know, as they were starving to death, he again led them in song, led them in the rosary, led them in prayer, helped them die a beautiful death. Right, rather than to die of despair and have a mental breakdown and to just collapse quickly, as some of them did. And so he led them to a beautiful death. He himself was the last to die. They had to actually give him lethal injection because he just didn't die quickly.
Yep.
Right. So a wonderful example of just doing the things the Lord has asked you to do with all your heart, so that when those big moments, like this is a really dramatic big moment, right, in Nazi and Auschwitz. When those big moments come, you'll respond to what the Lord is inviting you to. So,
oh, what
amazing.
A great way that you pulled that off. That's a beautiful way to describe him. He's such an one of my grandkids is named Christian Maximilian.
Oh, wonderful.
So we love St. Max. They call him Christian Max.
I love it.
So, but it was a beautiful point you were making was that we need to be great in all the little moments so that when a big moment comes, we won't miss it. And so he, like you say, he was prepared with all of his fasting and everything to, those were all his little moments so that when the big moment came that he could offer his life, he didn't bat an eye. And I, oh my,
right,
it's just
right.
So wonderful. Okay, well, let's move on because I love this
sure.
too. And this is like a part two of what we, your book, the book. It's incredible. I love this book. It's called Pursuing Freedom, Becoming the Man You Could Be. I would recommend that you go to our Sunday visitor, osvcatholicbookstore.com, because I've already ordered some, and they said July 15th, mm-hmm. I think, that they would come in on Amazon. But if you
on
go
Amazon,
to OSV,
yeah.
they have them right now. I'm going to mm-hmm. buy more, too. So, it, really, I love this. And I love the
it.
Saints. I love the how you pulled them all in. I mean, just, oh, gosh, it was wonderful. Now, you open your chapter, and I love this, on combat arrogance, and you, Psalm 25:9, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. And then you quoted another one of our favorites, of course, St. Augustine, humility is the foundation of all the virtues. So would you speak to that? Because it illustrates, yep. I think, what you were doing, the importance of enough humility. We've got to have at least enough humility to mm-hmm. see reality clearly.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And that quote by Augustine, it's, I mean, and what you just said, humility, seeing reality clearly, and it's the foundation of all other virtues because it gives us that clear sight, right? It gives us an awareness of who we are and,
yes.
and who we need
yes.
to be, right? And how to bring Jesus Christ into that, how to let him transform us. Because if we're blind or just confused in the reality of where we are, then
yeah.
the rest of the virtues are going to struggle grabbing hold in our life. But that, again, the foundation of all the other virtues is because it sets the context and says, okay, Lord, I know who I am, and I know
yeah.
what you need to continue to do in my life because I can see it. So it's foundational in that way. So it's yeah. just, again, it helps us know what we lack, where we thrive, what we do well, where we need to conform to Christ more, where we need to let him conform us. So it really is that, I think, that starting point, which is just so helpful and why it's foundational, right? So
right.
great quote
right.
by Augustine. Very, very poignant. In his words, and very just gets right to the point. It's the foundation
right
of all virtue.
Point.
So important.
And,
right.
And you know, it can be to face the reality of your sins can be very mm-hmm. difficult. I think that people in our culture, especially some, they want to escape that sad reality, which is why we have, it seems, so many walking wounded these days. I mean,
yeah.
you look at this whole thing going on up in Seattle, although I think they're trying to remove the barricades now
right.
At
right.
CHOP, right? And you, mm-hmm. you see what was going on in that place. My heart broke for those people, even though they were doing terrible things. It breaks your heart to see them do such terrible things, doesn't it? Because they don't know the first thing about humility because possibly they were never taught the first thing about virtue. What do you think?
Yeah, it could very well be. I mean, it's interesting because they're fighting for something.
Yes.
Because all of us have a desire for something beyond ourselves, and they just,
yeah.
they don't know. I mean, we can look on them in sympathy in some sense and say no one preached the gospel or they didn't hear it.
Right.
Because what they should be fighting for is what should align with reality, and that's Jesus Christ and
yes.
and where
yes.
he calls us, right? And what's true, good, and beautiful. So in one sense, that what they're doing is responding to what's innate for us. They don't know the right reality. So yeah, they're not seeing clearly, at least from our perspective, it doesn't seem like they are. They're not doing it the proper way. So yeah, I think there's definitely a lack of a vision for life, a vision for maybe where they are, and the fact that what they're desiring, what they're longing for, it is the Lord. but they don't see it yet.
Yes, they're searching for God, really. They think it's in force. They think it's in this whole primacy of will. You know, they're going to get what they will by force.
Absolutely.
Pretty sad, pretty sad. Well, now we're coming up on where we'll I'll come back and ID the station, but I want to plant the seed here of the next thing I would like you to talk about, because I love St. Louis Martin. The Little Flowers Dad. I've read the books. What a precious man he was. And he raised the greatest saint of modern times and a doctor of the church, right? And what did he have? How many girls were nuns? I mean, like five of them were nuns, Carmelites?
Something like that. Something
just
like
one
that. Yeah.
Stayed.
A lot.
Put it that way, I'd be thrilled, right? So I want you to be able to just give it a, well, here, I hear the music right now. So we'll wait till we come back from the break. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McGuigan here with Thomas Wirtz from Focus. Oh, my goodness. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. You know, airing right after The Good Fight today will be The Catholic Cafe at 4 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. You can join Deacon Jeff Drzymski and company in the luxurious corner booth of The Catholic Cafe, which is a place for men to share their experiences, strengthen their faith, and ultimately become better husbands and fathers. That's The Catholic Cafe at 4 p.m. Eastern today and every Saturday on EWTN Radio. Okay, now back to the dad of the greatest saint of modern times and doctor of the church. You picked the perfect saint to illustrate the virtue of humility. Please talk about his story. Oh, gosh,
yeah, no.
I love him.
Isn't he great? It was in reading about him that my wife is included in this, but decided to, we're naming our fifth, who's coming in a few weeks here.
Oh, praise God.
Louis. So his name is Louis after Louis Martin.
Yes.
Yep. Awesome. So he was, it's cool because he was a layman. He was married, had kids. So right away, most of us can relate to him. And so he was, it's funny because he wanted to go to religious life, but he wasn't admitted because he didn't yet know Latin. So, you know, and this chapter is about humility. And so right away, he kind of had a humiliation early on in his life. He is an entrepreneur, which is fun. He starts a watchmaker shop, later a jewelry shop. And then he meets his wife, Zelly. They get married. He's 34 and they get married.
Yeah.
And she was another entrepreneur, had a lace-making enterprise. But when they got married, they decided to live their marriage out as a brother and sister. And slowly, though, they discovered that marriage was God's plan for marriage wasn't quite like that. So again, a slight adjustment, slight humiliation, you could say, where they realized, okay, that's not the right path. And so then, thank God, right?
Yes.
They then began accepting the arrival of children because their children are spectacular. and so again, he has this humble spirit about him as he continues to make adjustments in learning God's plan in his life. And I think one of the most dramatic story is towards the end of his life, where he developed, I guess you'd say, an illness and a mental illness, an illness that had impact on his mental faculties.
Yes.
So he developed, and I don't know if I say this right, cerebral arterial sclerosis.
Sclerosis, that's
something
it.
Something like that, right?
Yeah.
So it caused temporary paralysis, caused strokes, and it attacked his mental faculties to the point where he had a couple crazy episodes and got sent into a mental asylum, I think is what they called him back then.
In
so
those
a mental
days.
Asylum.
Yeah, I hate that word, don't you?
Yeah, I know. So but I think that is what they called him back
Scary.
Then. So,
yeah.
But there were moments when he was there when he was fully lucid, right? And he understood, okay, wow, I'm in a mental asylum. And you can imagine if your faculties are perfect and you realize where you are, how humiliating that would be. And there's a couple lines where I think it's just beautifully articulates the man as a humble servant of God. One of the religious who worked in the asylum told him that he was an apostle for the sick people around him, which no doubt he was. And his reply is, quote, "I would rather be an apostle elsewhere. However, since it's the will of God, I believe it is to humble my pride," which right then again, we talk about clarity. We talk about the foundation. He knew, okay, Lord wants to humble me more so he can do more with me, through me. And then at one point he said to his doctor, "I know why God has sent me this trial. I never had any humiliation in my life. I needed one." End quote. And so he was there, I believe, close to 3 years, just struggling through this. And again, I think that in particular is something I think a lot of us can relate to. A lot of us have loved ones that struggle with mental faculties, as they move on in their life. And so the fact that one of our beloved saints in the Catholic Church has gone through that recently, yes, in modern times, I think is just a beautiful example of what humiliations can do in shaping us into be humble servants of the Lord and seeking to do his will in whatever situation we find ourselves.
Oh, you're so right. You're so good at this. You're really good at telling saint stories. Really, praise because God. We can all relate, like you say. It's so important to be able to relate. And my mom has, cognitive disability, which would be a bad memory. I sort of think she's not putting keys in the refrigerator or anything like that. So, but it's like the beginnings of dementia. Sure. She's a totally different person. And I'm sure that I think it was his daughter, Celine, who was with him as he left this life. And you talked so beautifully. I just have to, you included this. I'm going to read this. Hopefully I won't cry. "Papa is in heaven," she wrote to her sisters in Carmel about the experience. The nuns, they were all in there behind the grill, I guess. She said, "I received his last sigh and closed his eyes. His fine countenance immediately took on an expression of happiness and profound peace." That ought to tell you something, right? Yeah. "Serenity is marked on his features. He died quietly at 8:15. My poor heart burst at the last moment, and a flood of tears bathed his bed. But underneath, I was really glad for his happiness after the terrible martyrdom which he has undergone and which we have shared with him." Those words I had never read, Thomas, and I was so happy because I thought, we don't know what these poor souls are going through with dementia.
Right.
And these cognitive disabilities and everything. And she knew it was a terrible martyrdom. So, you know, the way I look at it, I mean, if I need that martyrdom to go straight up, give it to me, Lord. Give it to me, right? I mean, maybe that's a crazy way to look at it. But anyway, I just thought, thank you for putting that in there because it was so beautiful. Yeah. So I want you to talk about this. Why is it so important that we know our starting place in order to plot the course to our destination? Because, you know, it appears all too often in the media that, especially today and these days, we're talking about that many young men, and you say this, have lost their way. We know this. They live on our streets where they are hooked on substances, wasting. I just thought of all their gifts and the talents that God has bestowed upon them, and the poor things can't even execute any of this because I suppose their free will is in suspension by the substances. Can you address that, Thomas? Because you deal with athletes and guys, of course, they're healthy, right?
Sure,
but you deal with this. Can you go there?
Yeah, so plotting the course, it's so important. If we stick with physical health, if I don't know I'm hungry, I don't know to eat, right?
Yeah,
so I don't know what's going to help my body. If I don't know I'm deficient in vitamin D, then I don't know that I need to take it. And so humility gives us that sense of, okay, where, Lord, do you need to work most in my life? And how can I cooperate with you in that? Because what I want to do, or my goal in life is to get to heaven and to be made a saint in the process. And the Lord wants to sanctify me. He wants to take me and make me, as Archbishop Sheen used the analogy, where he said God has a blueprint for us. where who he originally wanted us to be, and then the blueprint of who we really are because of sin. And that process of being made a saint is being transformed into who we are, into where he originally wanted us, who he originally wanted us to be. And so this, yeah, if we don't know where we are, we know the end, hopefully, to be a saint.
Yes. Yeah.
But that journey is going to be, it's going to be really hard if we don't know what the journey is supposed to be, the path. But it can also be very overwhelming if we really, if we don't know where we are and where we're supposed to go. And so it's just the beauty of, okay, I know where I am, at least at this point, from what I can tell. Mm-hmm. And therefore, Lord, I know you want me to grow in chastity. I know you want me to be more just. I know you want me to be more kind to my spouse or my children. Okay, please help me to be more kind. What can I do? What are the things I need to do? Right. And so it gives us just, let's take one step at a time. I don't know if that helps, if that answers it, or if that was clear. But just like any navigation, if we don't know where we're starting from, we're not going to know how to get to the end of where we want to be.
Yes. And if you really want humility, you can pray that litany of humility.
Have you
ever heard Cardinal Mary Del Valle?
I did.
So did I. I said, Lord, thank you. I'm humble now. I said, please. Aren't you, after you pray that, you're like humbled constantly, right? Did you have that same experience?
Yes. Yes. I had to take a break. Hopefully that means I'm not mediocre halfway up the hill. Right.
Right. Well, then I'm with you. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McWiggin, here with one of my favorites, Thomas Swerts. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McWiggin.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I'd like to talk to you about Dr. David Anders. He's the host of EWTN TV and radio's Called to Communion. He has a powerful book called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, which is now available as an audiobook narrated by Dr. Anders himself. In The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, Discovering Hidden Grace in the Sacrament of Matrimony, Dr. David Anders shares his personal discovery and offers a robust defense of the Church's teaching on marriage, hallelujah, that's me saying, even the most controversial topics of divorce, remarriage, gay marriage, and contraception. Get your copy of The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. Get the audiobook now. All you need to do is go to audible.com and search David Anders, A-N-D-E-R-S. Okay, now back to Thomas Swerts. Thomas, is another wonderful chapter. Oh my goodness. It's called Become Unbreakable. I mean, but here's the quote that I had never read, and I love St. Jose Maria. He said, hear me well. I am quite certain that if you struggle, you will be a saint. Woo! That's pretty telling, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Because who doesn't struggle, right?
That's right. That's right.
So I want you to address this most important principle, how to be unbreakable.
Yeah. No, perfect. Yeah. St. Jose Maria. He's another one of those, just says it really succinctly, and it's kind of like a power punch. So
Woo. The
struggle I think he's referring to, I use the concept of resilience in the chapter of as men we have to be resilient, because that's just part of life. There's failures, there's struggles, there's challenges, and it's part of what it takes to be great. We talked about that earlier with Maximilian Kolbe and being magnanimous, being great, but it's also a fundamental aspect of our path to holiness, as St. Jose Maria was referring to, this idea of suffering. And we have to suffer well. We have to understand our Lord suffered, and he's called us to carry our cross as well, right? He, in his passion, was beaten severely. He was mocked. And then carrying his cross, before he was brutally murdered, he fell three times. And it's beautiful because he got up all three times.
Yes.
So that he could do the greatest of all things. He could save humanity on the cross. And so men, we have to be willing to battle. And that means we have to get up, expect to get knocked down, but bounce up and get at it, because that is, it's, you know, the blows are going to come. We're going to trip. We're going to fall. We're going to suffer.
Yeah.
But do we suffer well? Do we embrace it? Do we get up and understand, Lord, every time I get knocked down and get back up, if I have you in my life, you're changing me every time I get up. Your grace is making me more of who you want me to be. It's chiseling away the bad so that it's more of you and less of me.
Wow. And you were an athlete too, weren't you? Football?
Football, yes.
So you had to get knocked down once or twice, right?
Yeah, I was a quarterback, so I.
Oh, you guys just run with the ball.
Sometimes you got knocked pretty hard. Yeah.
Yes, of course.
Inside, all that stuff. Yeah. So, and then I played a little rugby when I didn't play college football very long. I finished one season, lost the scholarship because I was just mentally, emotionally not mature, I think, to be at that level, and then transferred out to Benedictine College, which changed my life, and played rugby there. So a lot of getting knocked down in rugby as well. It's beautiful, right? You learn a lot of resilience as an athlete.
Because you do get back up. My son had his nose broken at UD from rugby.
Oh, yeah?
Yes.
Good for him.
And it was the same weekend that I had a speaking engagement over there. So I was able to try to nurse him a little bit, but oh, the poor guy. Yeah, it was, rugby's a tough sport, isn't it? Well, like football, nonetheless. Now, well, so the fact that you had that experience, though, and my son even says that, too. He was a basketball player for Modern Day High School. And, you know, they're always winning all of these things. And, he had a tough coach, Coach McKnight, right? Very tough coach. But he says that the stress that he had to endure just playing in so many of these championship games and all this sort of thing made him stronger. And so you said the man willing to compete is the one to be praised, not the critic who never even tries. Explain what you mean by that and the impact of playing competitive sports, because it has its benefits. I do believe.
Yeah, no, I agree. That's taken from President Theodore Roosevelt. It was a speech called The Man in the Arena.
Okay.
And I was in high school, just lost the state championship game. Oh. I was the quarterback, got selected second team All-State instead of first. And my brother had pinned this on my door that next morning when the paper came out with that. And so it was just great. It was just, it's the idea that, hey, you know what? It's about competing. It's about trying. And it's about getting up amidst the failure. That's what matters. Not the one that watches on the outside that never does anything, but hurls criticisms at those that are trying, that are competing. And so it's a great speech. It's a great line. And it's to that reality that get in the fight, right?
Yeah.
Get in and do something. It's okay if you're not going to be perfect at it. When you get knocked down, get back up. And that's part of the Christian life. It's like, hey, we can't expect to be perfect. Hope we can pray and hope the Lord perfects us. That's part of the process of Christian discipleship. Mm-hmm. But you got to go. You got to follow him. And when the bumps and bruises come, hey, don't be alarmed. Don't be scared. Don't be nervous. Continue. Be resilient. And know that every time, again, you get up, just like in sports, you're stronger because God's grace is making you stronger along the way.
Oh, see, this is why every young man needs to read this book. And I think women should read this book, too, so they know who to look for.
If they're single still, yeah.
Right. So now, I love Father Damien de Wooster. Hopefully I'm saying that correctly. De Wooster? It's Dutch, so I'm not quite sure if I'm saying it right.
That's
but
right.
You chose a somewhat little-known... He's a little known saint. I mean, a lot of people know him, I suppose, but he's very great nonetheless. And this is who you wanted to illustrate your point here about getting back up, showing up. Can you talk about Father Damien? This was wonderful.
Yeah, so well known as Saint Damien of Malachi. And
yes.
So he was Belgian, was a religious, joined the Sacred Heart Fathers in 1858, so not too long ago, but definitely before St. Louis, who we talked about last time.
Right.
And he answered a call to be a missionary. So he had this missionary heart, was in Hawaii at the time, was missionary territory. 1864, he's a priest. And the brunt of his story that's spectacular is the bishop, the local bishop, asked for priests to volunteer for those that would serve the lepers. At that time, leprosy was still not treated well, and there was a leper colony created in Malachi, right? So mm-hmm. in a part of Hawaii in the islands. And Father Damien raised his hand, jumped at the offer to be a missionary to the lepers.
Yeah.
And he became really the first resident pastor of Malachi. And it was a post that he never left. And the resilience is spectacular, because there was an anti-Catholic tint to the Board of Health in Honolulu. So they said, okay, fine, Father, if you want to be there, you just can never leave.
Wow.
So you can't go minister to other communities in the area. You can't go into town to get your confession heard by other priests. And there's a story where a ship was coming to Malachi, yeah. and they wouldn't let the priest on board get off so that Father Damien could go to confession. So Father Damien rowed out in his little boat.
I love this.
And they wouldn't let him on board either because of fear of the lepers. And so he had to shout his confession. I mean, it was in a different language, so it was pretty certain none of the men on board
Didn't
knew
matter.
It, but shouted his confession from a little boat up until, could you imagine, right? But it was,
right.
there was, in the lepers themselves, when he first got there, was a really hard group to be pastoral to, because they were living in a sense of, again, despair. I have nothing. I am here to die. I have been abandoned, and I'm here to suffer. So there was a real sense of just hedonism among them. They were just kind of had this animalistic instincts, kind of, they let just take over. And so it was a rough group of people to care for, but he persisted. And even he, this is very interesting, again, on the human level, right? Because saints are human, but he would tend to their wounds.
Oh.
And clean them and care for them. And they say that one of the biographers talks about that he would stagger outside to throw up because of the stench. Sometimes he would have blinding headaches because of that, the smell of the wounds. There was a nervous tension as a result of his contact with the lepers, you know, because initially you're like, am I going to get this? And so he had to fight through that. Eventually then others were slandering his name and creating all kinds of false rumors about him. And so Father Damien had a fight to care for the lepers. He had a fight to get them what they needed. He had to fight for his own sake to have his confessions heard. The man was tenacious, and he was resilient in all of what he had to do. And he's a saint because of his sacrifice, because he laid his life down, and he knew that he would die, and eventually he died of leprosy. And he didn't know what others would say of him, but he knew that he was able to usher others into eternal life, to bury them and treat them with dignity and to serve the Lord well. And ultimately that's what he cared about. But a man of great resilience, and I think someone that we especially as men can aspire to, because he had a fight.
Yeah.
He did.
Boy, talk about having to get back up again, you know. I always thought that the lepers were very passive. But it doesn't sound like that. I mean, it was kind of a rough crowd, as you say.
It's a rough crowd, yeah. I mean, I think he won over many of them and had, there was a beautiful faith that developed in the community. But when he first got there, of course, you can imagine, we're throwing you out to this island to die amongst yourselves and don't care about you. You can imagine mentally, emotionally, what that was like for these poor people that were suffering from this disease that there wasn't treatment for it at the time, or it was just developing.
Right.
So,
wow.
Yeah, so he had to win them over.
It was a great, great story. And he didn't have support of his superiors either, wasn't that part? When I read that, I thought, whoa, you know? I mean, it's like, I was surprised.
He had some struggles, right? He had some other priests, I think, that were saying poor things about him and inaccurate things about him. So he had a lot of different struggles. That's just, it's, you know, it's a hard to fathom in some sense, because what the man was doing was so heroic. But
yes.
I guess you realize that it's human nature, so it doesn't surprise you in the end.
And it's so common. It's so common,
right.
You know, that people have their opinions and they're going to accuse all kinds of things. So, well, let's talk about resiliency then. How do you teach a kid about resiliency?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I think I think a lot of our culture loves to be the, you've heard of the helicopter mom or the,
yes.
the snow plow mom is more of analogous to what we're talking about, that tries to get rid of any obstacle so the child doesn't have to ever face an obstacle. And that is the exact opposite of teaching them resilience. And so I think it's, you know, with my 5-year-old son, he, you know, especially, you know, when he was 3-4 years old, would like to say, I can't do it. And my response is simply just, well, you have to try.
Right.
And to really fight as a parent, not to do everything for him. As he's learning to tie a shoe, can I just let him fail and let him, especially when he says, I want to try, or let me do it, let him do it. Let him do it wrong. Let him fail and then help him learn through that. But I think it's the encouragement of you need to try. And when they try and they struggle, encourage him again. Try again. If he says, I can't do it, you can do it. And I think it's important that we do let our children struggle with appropriate things, you know, with some of these things that do just teach them resilience. I mean, I wouldn't let them struggle with things that can harm their soul or
sure.
struggle through things that is beyond their capacity to navigate.
Of course.
But with learning how to ride a bike or learning how to tie your shoe or learning how to do some other things, I think it's a beautiful way to let them struggle and support them in that. And let them understand that, wow, when I put effort in, when I try something a second time or a third time or a fourth time, I actually can do it. I just need to keep trying. I need to be resilient. And it's a beautiful thing to see when they finally do it and they succeed and they realize I can do it. It teaches them resilience. It also teaches them self-confidence and lots of other beautiful things. But that would be one example that I think, I'm not an expert parent, but one thing that I think was helpful.
I believe you are. I saw those babies when you sent me that picture. I thought, oh my goodness, nothing's cuter. Oh, and a beautiful wife. Just a wonderful thing. God blesses, doesn't he? I mean, you work for him, he blesses you. Well, he blesses anybody, even if you don't work for him. But yeah, that's true. But but I love how you connected something that I had never thought of before about resilience, because you said resilience gives us the strength to refuse to let suffering, hardship, and challenges keep us from pursuing what we are called to pursue. I never really thought about that, to be honest with you. So you give us some great questions to ponder, which I think this is important too. At the end of every one of your chapters, it could be, you could do a book study on this in a parish. Wonderful book. I better say it again. It's called Pursuing Freedom: Becoming the Man You Could Be. This will lift up. I just would like to have boxes and boxes of these and go to one of these rallies, you know. Even I would even go into Seattle if I had to, and if I knew it was going to work, and pass out these books, because these poor young men, I doubt highly they've ever been exposed to something as beautiful and manly, right?
They think
manly is you know, beating somebody, but the whole goodness. Anyway,
I know.
Could you address that? Could you give us the questions to pursue resilience?
Yeah, and I think it's, again, that concept of the strength to refuse to let suffering, hardship, challenges keep us from pursuing what we're called to pursue. God is our Father, too. And so that what I just talked about with children, he lets us struggle and suffer, and he's telling us to keep trying. He's saying you can do it. So I think it's, some of the questions are, excuses is a big struggle for many of us. And especially in the context of resilience, we like to make excuses. So I think the first question is, when and why do I typically make excuses? Because excuses permanently remove us from something, right? Because if we don't make an excuse, we have to every day make that effort to continue to strive for whatever it is we're striving for. But an excuse excuses us from that with the sense of permanence, right? So it's like, I'll just make an excuse. I could have been the vice president, except... And then we make an excuse versus I'm going to go in and try to be excellent every day at my job and work for the best of the company. So what type of hardship, suffering, challenge do I let become burdensome or overwhelming in my life? Where am I currently refusing to get back up and to be resilient? Again, that self-awareness. Where am I just being afraid to get back in the fight? And then how do I typically justify the ease with which I quit? You know, we're really good at justifying things. And no doubt we justify the not being resilient, the anti-resilience that we do, right? Again, I'm going to quit and I'm going to justify it because of X, Y, and Z. So how do we do that? Where do we do that? Why do we do that? So those are some of the questions.
Oh, but it's wonderful because then you take stock. Then you kind of, once again, you get back into reality and see. Yeah, it's all so good. Now we're talking about surrender control. And this is one of my things that I'm always talking about how God's grace is always sufficient, right? A lot of people want to get a pass thinking that they couldn't possibly, but with God's grace, of course you can. So you quote St. Ignatius of Loyola, God gives each one of us sufficient grace ever to know his holy will and to do it fully. And I'm so excited with, I had six brothers, Thomas. They all played baseball and baseball's coming back. I think I heard July 22nd or something. And you talk about Jack Flaherty. I didn't remember that, but because I wasn't good about baseball at that time, but my husband knew him right away. Can you tell his story?
Oh, funny.
Love how you use that. Yeah.
Yeah. So he was a pitcher for the Cardinals, at least at the time of this writing. I don't know if anything happened in the offseason, but there's a beautiful picture where he, game five of the playoffs, he got a win, he's hugging his mom. And when you learn more about him, you realize that Jack was adopted by his mom, who was a single mother. He was three weeks old. And then she adopted another boy along the way, so Jack was an older brother. And the story you talk about is he was a freshman in high school. He was going to his younger brother's game where his mom was at. And he walks up to his mom and he lays out all these reasons why he's quitting baseball, why he's just done. And I love this, that this mom is spectacular. She patiently listens and she affirms him, okay, this is your choice, but you have to do these two things. Number one, you need to call the coach and talk to him yourself and tell him why you're going to quit. And number two, you need to walk over to your brother and his team and you need to explain to them why it's okay to quit when something is difficult. And Jack ended up showing up to practice the very next day. And I love it because he's you know, being resilient doesn't mean that we stubbornly just do whatever we want, right? So in this moment, Jack as a freshman was controlling his own life. He's saying, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it this way. And his mom laid out the consequences of what that was. And he was able to make a more prudent decision. And so I think this, how it relates then to control is being resilient doesn't mean that we just bang our head against the wall and stubbornly do whatever we want to do. It means that we have to bounce back up in response to whatever the Lord is wanting in our life in that moment. So I thought Jack was a neat lead in for that chapter on surrendering, which is very hard for men to do.
Yeah, that's for sure. It's hard for a lot of people to do that. That's for sure.
Yeah.
But okay. Well, now we're running out of time. Oh, my goodness. I wish I could always add time to this show. Every single one of your chapters serves a critical purpose, but Chapter 8, Embrace the Mission, is so perfect, and it speaks boldly to this cultural madhouse in which we live. So many souls have never received this critical message to life everlasting. I mean, come on. And you begin with our marching orders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Please address this.
Sure, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19.
Amen.
The words of Jesus himself before he ascends into heaven. It's the last, I think, thing he says that's recorded in the Gospels before he goes up to be with the Father. And it's interesting because two words. The first is go. So that's an action word.
Yes.
And then make. So go and make, go do stuff, go
do
make
something.
Disciples. Great Commission means we need to go evangelize. We need to share this message of Jesus Christ to all the ends of the earth. And his apostles, of course, responded. But it's not just for priests and religious and bishops to do. This is for every baptized Christian to respond to the Great Commission that the Lord gave to become an evangelist. The church exists to evangelize. And we have a unique and intimate part to play in that, especially as men.
Oh, you're so right. You're so right. And you do it so well. I'm always so grateful for you when I hear you speak. But you talk about the whole idea of how, at least you stress this, that the Lord has invited us to partake in this task, to reach out and kick in the gates of hell. I love how you say that. Mm-hmm. To proclaim the gospel both with our words and our actions so that many may be saved. Now, you told a story, and oh gosh, we don't have time to tell it. So let's just move on to the final chapter, reflect the ultimate charity. I mean, this, and oh, it's just, you talk about one of the greatest saints that I will always love just in the whole world, and that's Saint John Paul II. You use him as, and I can't imagine who could be a better quintessential role model of the love that man is called to give than this great saint. And that's how you end, with love. Can you just share just a few things about this while we still have time?
Yeah, sure. And I think it's the witness of John Paul II was profound. His funeral, you had the most powerful people in the entire earth come to his funeral, and they were just overshadowed by him. And I think it's because of what he did, who he was, and what he awoke in us. He was that wonderful, almost perfect, if maybe perfect, I don't know, I'm not a theologian if that's the right word, but perfect witness of Jesus Christ, God, and God is love. And so he was this witness of love that was so powerful that the entire world almost stood still to celebrate his death. And it's just, it awoke in us this longing that every soul has, the longing that God gives to each of us to love and to be loved. And I think his funeral was just an amazing event that captured all of the contradiction that he was to the world. Right, that love is more important than anything else, than selfish gain, and that how he lived and he suffered, all in witness to Jesus Christ in our calling to love like he did on the cross.
I'll tell you, and the way you told it, it was just so amazingly beautiful. Mm. The book, my brothers and sisters, is called Pursuing Freedom, Becoming the Man You Could Be. You can order it on osbcatholicbookstore.com. You won't be disappointed. Thomas, you are a knockout.
Hey.
Thanks ever so much.
And awesome.
When all your precious littles grow up, I can see them all becoming evangelists, just like their dad and their mom, too. Oh. We can't forget her.
We'll have them on the show. We'll have them on the show one
day. Hey, I'll be here to do it. I'll be here to do it. God Amen. Keep you good, man. It's a grace
Amen.
To know
Likewise.
You.
God bless
and
you.
Thank you for all that you do for bringing about the kingdom. And 1,000 thanks for Ryan Pennyworth, 1,000,000, and for each of you for listening to The Good Fight today. And until next week, let us continue to fight the good fight and run the race until we run right into the arms of our three-person God. Bye for now.